That's Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hands. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. But you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal, and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. As for you, be fruitful and increase in number, multiply on the earth and increase upon it." Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, "I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth." And God said, "This is a sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds up over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all the living creatures of every kind on the earth." So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth."
New Testament reading is taken from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 to 22. That's found on page 1219 of the Church Bible. Peter chapter 3 verses 18 to 22. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand, with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him.
Genesis chapters 8 and 9. Well, I think it's my earliest memory. I'd reached that stage in my development where I was very small. I had done with crawling, and I'd realised that the most sensible means of getting around was to run incredibly fast. And we were on holiday, staying at a hotel, and I had some urgent business I needed to attend to at the far side of the grounds. And so I ran as fast as I could to the other side of the garden. And I was so committed that the appearance of a swimming pool in my pathway did not deter me. And as witnesses reported, apparently I ran in midair for several moments before gravity finally won, sort of cartoon-like, before I plunged in. Well, down I went, and my dad, who luckily was nearby, dived in, some would say heroically, after me, pulled me out, and deposited me safely on the ground. only to be told off by my mum for letting me fall in the first place. You just can't win sometimes, can you? Well, I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of the word rescue. I guess many of us would have similar stories. Toddlers need rescuing sort of every 10 minutes or so from something. Or maybe you think of your own experience or that of someone you know as an adult needing rescuing. Maybe you think of mountain rescue. Maybe that's been something you've had to rely on before, or the lifeboats. Think of the word rescue. Some people think of Baywatch, and people sort of jogging along the beach holding those mysterious red things with pieces of string on them. Or maybe you think of England cricketers, and surely if ever there was a need for rescue, that would be it. Well, in preparation, I scoured the internet looking for stories of rescue. I stuck the word rescue into Google, hoping for stories of bravery and heroism, and found instead virtually every site was concerned with animals, and one especially just on kittens. So if you need stories of fluffy kittens being rescued, off to Google you go. Well, I don't know what comes to your mind, but I'm guessing for many of us the word rescue is either so domesticated that we just think of a cat stuck up a tree, or so distant that we just think of extreme things that happen to other people. And yet, there's a kind of rescue that is relevant to all of us, a kind of rescue that is so important to everyone, that I want to suggest we call it capital R rescue, and every other rescue we experience is a small r rescue. There's a kind of rescue that is urgent for everyone. And it's a rescue that's provided by God. Might seem a strange thing to say, the concept of God coming to rescue someone, but the God of the Bible is a rescuing God. And one of the clearest examples we have of that is this story of Noah and the ark. If you are a visitor this morning and ticked that box, we are midway through a series looking at Genesis at the moment. We're looking at early humanity and what we can learn about ourselves from these early chapters of Genesis. And we began to think about the flood last week, and we saw our need for rescue. We were thinking about chapter 6 of Genesis, and verses 5 and 6 especially, and we thought about what God saw. In Genesis 6 verse 5, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become. That God saw how corrupt the earth had become. God sees everything. Sometimes we long that God would see things, and there are other times we would hope he didn't, but he does. We thought about how God felt, and we saw in response to our sin in verse 6 of Genesis 6, God was grieved at human sin. We saw that God was angry with human sin. There are often instances around us in the news, maybe in our neighbourhoods, which make us angry, and rightly so, when we see particular evil going on around us. But our anger at other people's sin does not compare to God's. He is perfectly grieved by our sins. And we thought about what God did in response to that. We thought about his promise in verse 7 that he will wipe mankind from the face of the earth by a flood. So we saw the flood as a picture of God's judgment. Now, the Bible tells us God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. He's a God who is supremely concerned with justice, with righteousness. And therefore he must punish wrongdoing. The Bible also tells us that God is love. And he knows that no one perish, but that everyone come to know him in eternal life through him. And so if the flood's a picture of God's judgment, it's also a picture of God's rescue. A picture of the capital R rescue that we all need. That the rescue we find ultimately in Christ. And we're going to think of it this morning in two bits. We're going to think of where the rescue's from, and then we're going to think of what the rescue is for. So let's start with that first one, where the rescue's from. And we're going to see from this passage that it's by God's grace, it's by God's kindness to us, that people are rescued. It is God's doing, right from the very beginning. It's easy reading Genesis to think of Noah as the great hero. And there's much to commend him to us. But the writer of Genesis is clear that this is God's initiative. This is God's act of kindness. It is from God from the beginning. So again, verse 7 of chapter 6, God promises, because of his grief over sin, to send judgment. But verse 8, we read that Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favour. That word favour really is the same as our word grace. And by definition, grace is undeserved. It's undeserved kindness, undeserved generosity, undeserved favour. Sometimes if I'm driving along and I'm sort of feeling particularly happy and I'm not in any rush, I'll sort of say to myself, well, this morning, or whenever it is, if I get any chance to let someone in, I'm going to take it. I'm going to be a really nice driver today. And so if I'm driving along and see someone trying to get into the road, I'll flash them in. That's a nice thing to do. I'm not sure what the ambulance behind me makes of it, but that's another story. But that is grace. It's a tiny, tiny version of it. It is something that is undeserved. I don't sort of think, now, is that driver someone who deserves me to let them in? You just let them in. And that's a tiny version of what God does with our whole life. God shows us kindness that we don't deserve. And Noah finds it. Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. He finds God's grace, his undeserved kindness. We need to establish that, because we then read in verse 9 that Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. And it's important to realise that verse 9 comes after verse 8, which is kind of normal in my experience. Verse 9 normally comes after verse 8. But what the writer is showing us is that it's because God is gracious to Noah that Noah is found to be righteous in God's sight. It's not that Noah's a much better person. He's made of the same stuff as everybody else around him. His righteousness is the result of God's kindness and not the reason for it. It's the result of God's grace to him. That's the same for us, by the way. Any kindness from God to us is also undeserved. We don't have a right to it. None of us love God in the way that we should do. None of us love each other in the way that we should do. We've all just admitted that this morning in our opening prayer. Now, this rescue is by God's grace. That's where it comes from. And we see that emphasised in the next few verses. Look at verse 13 in Genesis chapter 6. God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I'm surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. But notice, God does not leave rescue to human imagination. God doesn't say to Noah, Noah, there's a flood coming, so well, you're going to need to figure something out. Now, God tells Noah what needs to happen. He tells him the dimensions of the ark. He tells him what he's to make it of, where the layouts, what the layout's meant to be like, what's going to come into it. All of it is prescribed by God. He doesn't leave it to Noah's imagination. And Noah, for his part, does what God says. So look at verse 22 of chapter 6. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. Or verse 5 of chapter 7. Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah didn't say to God, well, thanks for the warning, and I like your suggestion of an ark, but I've got a few ideas of my own. No, he takes God at his word. He does what God says because he believes God's warning. And therefore, he's an example to us of faith. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, we're told that Noah is an example of faith. We read, by faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. It's Noah's faith that we see. We don't get into detail about Noah's DIY skills. I assume they're much better than mine. Now, their focus is his obedience, and he obeys God because he believes what God says. He takes God at his word, and therefore he builds and builds and builds. and it must have been quite a sight. That's not really a project you can hide away in your back garden, is it? It was just in length alone, the ark was 1.5 times as long as a football pitch. And he built it miles and miles from the sea, doubtless quite high above sea level, and under a clear blue sky. Well, Noah's described to us in 2 Peter as a preacher of righteousness. I'm sure he had a lot of explaining to do. People would have thought he's a nutter, wouldn't they? And I'm sure mocking Noah became the sort of the top hobby for the entire region. What is it you're building again? A boat. Right. And how far are we from the sea? Yup. And how high are we above sea level? Excellent. Oh, and IKEA's out of Cyprus wood. Thanks a lot. Oh, watch out, Noah. There's a puddle over there. Better build a spaceship. That Christmas, what does Noah get? 3,000 pairs of armbands and a snorkeling set from his friends. But Noah presses on. He did all the Lord commanded him. Because he didn't live by what he could see. He lived by what God said. And God doesn't leave our rescue to our human imaginations. God in his grace warned Noah. And in his grace he provided Noah with a rescue. But what about you this morning? Do you have Noah's faith? Because God has been gracious to us as well. He's warned us that one day he's going to ask us to give an account of our lives to him and that he must punish sin. And he's provided a rescue for us. Jesus Christ said, "The Son of Man came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." He said, "I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." He said, "The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the good news." Well, how are you responding to that message? Are you living by what you see, or are you living by what God says? I think we often treat God in the sort of way that James Bond treats Q. We sort of maybe frustrate him, but we don't take his provision very seriously, because we think we know what we're doing. We think we can handle things. We're not so with Noah. He recognises the rescue that God provides him by God's grace, and he's rescued by it. He is saved in the ark. Note, by the way, he's not rescued from the flood so much as he's rescued through it. Noah still experiences the flood. He's still in the water as everybody else is, but he's protected. And therefore he's rescued through the flood waters to life. So that's where the rescue's from. It's by God's grace. God warns Noah, and he provides a rescue for Noah. Well, let's see what that rescue's for, our second point, what the rescue's for. There's a great moment in the narrative at the beginning of chapter 8. It's the turning point of this whole story, chapter 8, verse 1. But God remembered Noah. God remembered Noah. Now, when the word remembered is used of God, it's not used in the way that we think of it. When I remember something, it's because I've forgotten it. And you suddenly think, I left the cooker on this morning. No, God's remembering is not because he's forgotten something. When God remembers something, he's deciding to act on something that's in his mind. He's acting according to what he's conscious of. Which is why, by the way, when the Bible says that through Jesus' death, God will remember our sins no more, it's not because God is saying, "Oh, you know, I'd probably just forget it anyway." What he's saying is he's not going to act on our sins. He's not going to have them in his mind. He's going to put them out of his mind. Well, God remembers Noah, and he acts on the promise that he's made to Noah. So verse 1 of chapter 8, God remembered Noah and all the wild animals and the livestock that were with him in the ark, and he sent a wind over the earth, and the waters receded. And so the new land begins to emerge, and we have a new beginning. Noah is rescued for a new beginning. He's rescued through the flood for a new start. And the next two chapters are dripping with references back to Genesis chapter 1. It is seen as a new creation now that's happening. So in Genesis 1 we began with watery chaos. And in Genesis 8 again we begin with watery chaos. In Genesis 1 God's Spirit is brooding over the waters. In Genesis 8 verse 1 God sends a wind, and the same word is used. Wind is the same as the word for spirit. In Genesis 1 God pushes the water back to its right place. In Genesis 8, again verse 2, the waters are now put back where they belong. In Genesis 1, Adam is told to rule over the creatures. Turn over to Genesis 9 and verse 2. And that same promise is given. God says, all of these things are given into your hands. And just as Adam was told to be fruitful and increase in number, so Noah was told, verse 1 of chapter 9, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. It's a new beginning, it's a new creation, if you like. And that's what Noah's being rescued for. That is what a sinful world needs. It needs a new start, a fresh start. But it's not long before the cracks begin to appear. It's not long before we see that though it's a new world, actually it's not a perfect world. It's not long before we see that actually the relationships in this world are frustrated and difficult. So Noah's relationship to the animal world is not going to be harmonious. Genesis 9 verse 2. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. The animal world is now going to fear humanity. Not surprising, verse 3, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. But, we read, you must not eat, verse 4, meat that has its lifeblood in it. In other words, God is saying that though the animal world is given to us for food, we don't own the lives of God's creatures. Blood is often used as a sort of way of speaking of life, and we're to respect the life of others. So our relationship with the animal world is not as it should be. And in verses 5 and 6, our relationship with one another is not as it should be. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. Verse 6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. God is expecting murder to be a feature of human society, and he makes provision for it. Now the world is still cursed. And it's still cursed because people are still sinful. Look a few verses up to chapter 8 verse 21. God describes man at the end of that verse in this way. He says, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood. We have a new world, but we have the same people. Noah and his offspring are still the children of Adam. We see that with Noah in the second half of the chapter, verses 18 and following of chapter 9. That's not a promising start for him. It's a slightly bizarre to our eyes incident where Noah gets drunk and ends up naked, and his son Ham shames him. But I think again there are parallels with Adam. Just as Adam sinned, so Noah ends with nakedness and shame. And like Adam, his sin leads to disorder amongst his three sons. So sin continues its journey through the generations of humanity. A new beginning, but the same problem. Humanity has been preserved, but so too has sin. And so although this is an amazing rescue, it's not the ultimate rescue. Although it's a new beginning, it's not the complete new beginning we need. People still haven't changed. They're still living in sin, we see. And God hasn't changed. He's still grieved by sin. And yet, God makes a promise. Genesis 8 verse 21. He says, never again will I curse the ground because of man, even though every inclination of his heart is evil from childhood, and never again will I destroy all living creatures as I have done. It's an amazing promise, and he formalises it as a covenant in chapter 9, verse 9. He says, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy all the earth. And he provides a sign of that covenant, verse 12. This is the sign of the covenant I'm making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of a new covenant between me and the earth. He provides this sign, and it acts in the same way as a signature acts. If you sign a legal document, your signature is a sign of your attitude to what the document says. And the rainbow, if you like, is God's signature to the promise that he's made. Never again, he says, will he return the world to that watery chaos. Never again will he uncreate the world. But we still have that dilemma. How can God preserve humanity and yet remove our sin? Well, we're given a clue back again in chapter 8, verse 18. We're given a clue in what the first thing Noah does when he comes off the ark. Chapter 8, verse 18, Noah came out together with his sons and his wife and his sons' wives. It does matter who you marry, doesn't it? Verse 19, all the animals and all the creatures that move along the ground and all the birds, everything that moves on the earth, came out of the ark, one kind after another. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord. And taking some of all the clean animals and clean birds, he sacrificed burnt offerings on it. The Lord smelled the pleasing aroma and said in his heart, never again, never again. Because a sacrifice is made, God makes that promise. This passage is full of a promise of a day when one day God's anger will be turned away from sinful people, and it has to be with a sacrifice. Well, turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 54, and that's page 741 in the church Bibles, where the reality of this promise is spoken of. Isaiah chapter 54, page 741. There will be a day when God won't be angry with sinful people, and it is because of a sacrifice. Isaiah 54, verse 9, describes this time. God is speaking. He says, to me, this is like the days of Noah, when I swore that the waters of Noah would never again cover the earth. So now I have sworn not to be angry with you, never to rebuke you again. Though the mountains be shaken and the hills be removed, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. A wonderful promise because of a sacrifice. And the sacrifice that secures this promise is described in the previous chapter, Isaiah 53. Because of this sacrifice, God can say, I have sworn not to be angry with you. It's a passage, Isaiah 53, that speaks of the Lord Jesus. Let me read from verse 4. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we consider him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53 describes the perfect sacrifice for sin, because it is the perfect man who dies for sin, Jesus Christ, who in his death on the cross bears our sin, bears our punishment, so that we can sing, "My sin," over bliss of this glorious thought, "My sin, not in parts but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul." That is the ultimate rescue. That is the capital R rescue. Jesus, if you like, is the ark for us. As Noah passed through the judgment, protected, so we, in Christ, pass through God's judgment of death, and yet are protected, shielded by Jesus. The most common description of a Christian in the New Testament is someone who is in Christ. And that is the reality behind that second reading we had in 1 Peter 3. Through Jesus' death we are taken through God's judgment and into new life. And baptism is a picture of that. We pass through the waters of judgment. So the promise made in Genesis has its reality in Christ as he dies upon his cross. There was a dear old man at my home church called Tony Wilmot who used to speak of that promise in Genesis 9, and he called it the covenant of broken light. And he would say to us, a rainbow is light that is broken up. And he said it's a pledge that one day the light of the world would be broken for us. Well, I wonder what comes to your mind when you hear the word rescue. Well, this is the ultimate rescue. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a saving God, a rescuing God. We thank you for the picture of this ark and what it speaks to us about Christ. We thank you for his death, that our sins were laid on him, so that in him we might pass through your judgments, pass through death in new life. Please help us, like Noah, to respond to your words with belief, to believe that these things are real, and to live in the light of them, we pray. Amen.